Well, good morning again. How's everybody doing? Nice and cool in here, right? Praise the Lord for that. I just wanted to make sure that we're clear on the barbecue. It's kind of a 4th of July, right? I asked Michael if the men's group might want to sponsor a church function, and so this is for all of you, right? And so it's men's breakfast. We'll have our Bible study, cook meat, but you're invited to come. Bring a side dish, bring a chair, bring your games. It'll be kind of like our outdoor service, but we're just going to fellowship and enjoy the company together. So please come out for that. Again, popcorn and pastors this week. We'd love to have you there. So we're in Romans chapter 6. We're going to finish Romans chapter 6, and I mentioned last week I think we may take a little break from that this summer and do some Psalms, although, as Travis said, summer's half over, but I did want to finish Romans chapter 6, and it's just a great passage. You know, we just sang about our longing for Christ to come. This passage has been all about how do we live the Christian life. And Paul just, he says the same thing over and over and over, and kind of the bottom line comes down to we have to understand our position in Christ so that it can work out in our lives, because we're in that already, not yet, right? We've talked about that. Paul will continue again in Romans chapter 7 to talk about this struggle we have with sin, but he keeps going back to remember it's been finished in Christ. And so the questions come up a few times within this passage, should we just keep sinning? And he's going to answer that again this morning. I read a story about a guy who was in India in a small village at a market, and I could kind of relate to this. Just thinking about Togo and just the weird things you see with animals. I don't know why, but it came to mind. I've shared before the sheep and goats are hard to tell apart, right? When we think of sheep, I think of a big woolly thing, but they looked the same, except the goat's tail was up and the sheep's tail was down. The goats would move if you approached with a motorcycle. The sheep would not. Put that in the biblical context, we're often called sheep. They're pretty dumb. Sorry. When it would rain, the sheep would line up against a wall. They didn't like to get wet. The goats were just out eating trash or whatever. But here's the story. It has nothing to do with that. But there was a guy at a market, and he had quail for sale. Do you know what you call a group of quail? Covey. I had to look it up. I didn't. He had a covey of quail, and so each quail had a rope tied around its foot. And then there was a ring tied around the other end, and it went down on a stick. And so the covey of quail, he put the stick in the ground, just walked in circles. And they were for sale, waiting to be sold. But this guy observed a Hindu Brahmin who came along, and his religious respect for all life and his compassion for the birds, he asked the guy, how much are the quail? They looked miserable. And he told him the price, and so he bought all of them, and then he instructed the vendor to cut the rope, set them free. Of course, he was hesitant to do that, but he had received the price, and so he cut the strings, and what happened? The quail continued to walk in a circle around the stick. They were free, right? They'd been freed, and they continued to do that. So they shooed them away, and they landed in different areas around and started to walk in a circle. That's what we do in our lives when we continue to go back to these sins, these things that Christ has forgiven. And Paul, again, is going to just say over and over and over, you have died to the sin, so stop walking in circles around it. Get away from it. And so I was sharing, I think, with Sam, this passage is not like, wow, profound. It's repetitive and repetitive, but as we read through it, we have to understand our position in Christ. And if you don't have that position in Christ, that's the first place to go. But if you're wrestling, you're struggling with sin, and we all do, then we have to continue to go back to that and say, no, this has been finished. This is completed in Christ. And then we live out the position that we have. So let's stand together. We're going to read the end of Romans chapter 6. We're in verses 15 through 23. The Word of God says this, what then shall we say? What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, thank you for this reality, this truth. For those of us who are in Christ, our sin has been paid for. God, we ask for your grace to lead us to live that way. God, we know that when we live according to your will, when we live according to you, that we can accomplish much, not in our own power, not for ourselves, but for the kingdom of God. I pray that you would move in our hearts this morning and draw us just closer to you in this understanding, that we could be a church that is reaching the world for you, be a church that is loving our community. God, guide us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Go ahead. Well, again, this is not super wow, but it is interesting as we read through that. Did anybody think Paul is talking kind of strangely? Like some of the ways that he approaches these things are just different. And it's for a purpose, and hopefully I can help you to understand that. But the first thing we come to is the second question, right? It began in chapter 6, obviously, but verse 1, he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That was a response to what he had just said in chapter 5 at the end there. He said that where sin increased, he's talking about why we had the law. The law came to really show us what sin was, and it increased our accountability because now we knew, and where sin increased, grace super abounded is really how it should be translated. Grace was so much more. But then the stupid question was, well, then we should sin more, right, for grace to increase. And we get into, he's covered that. We've gone through it for a couple weeks, and now we get into the next question. It's similar. He says, so what now, should we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? The critics would have said, if we're not under law but under grace, then we're free to sin without any condemnation, without any worry. I'm certain I've thought this. I'm certain you've thought that. Well, I know this isn't necessarily right, but I'm going to do it, right? And it's already covered. Christ has already paid the price. That is such a cheapening of what Christ did on the cross. That's such a terrible understanding. That is not what God's grace was, right? If you think that being under grace means that you're free to sin, you don't understand what God's grace is. It takes God's grace to lead us, right? We always think of it in just terms of salvation. Our every step as a follower of Christ is just soaked in God's grace. It's all God's grace. And as you noticed in our passage, he talks a couple times about sanctification. This is what we're working on, is our growing in Christ likeness. McGee says that when we learn that we cannot live the Christian life, we have learned a great lesson. Then we're prepared to let him live it through us, right? I mean, that's Galatians 20, that's in your bulletin this morning. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we have our first question, and then we have this next piece of where we're at in verse 15 and 16. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Sorry, I don't want to skip that. That's Paul's response, which was the same as before. The strongest way of possibly saying it in the Greek, he's saying absolutely not. That's out of the question. That's a misunderstanding of it, of what grace is. Now we can move on. Verses after that. 16. Do you not know? And this is where it gets a little kind of like, what are you talking about, Paul? Do you not know? First of all, MacArthur calls that an axiom. This is a general truth that is so self-evident that it doesn't need proving. He's essentially saying, you guys know this, but what do we know? He says, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Why don't you just say, you guys are of your father, the devil, right? If you're a sinner, if you are sinning, Satan is your master. That is your slave. Sin is your slave. And he's gone to great lengths already to say that is where we're at in Adam. But he does it kind of this backwards way. And he is speaking, remember, to believers. And so he's saying, look at your life. If your life is marked by sin, then Christ is not your master. It's kind of thought-provoking. He does that throughout this whole thing, but it's look at your life. Scripture doesn't pull any punches, right? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. But I think here, again, Paul's talking to the church at Rome, and he's inspiring them to live this out and to think about their lives, and so he says a little bit differently, if you will. Essentially, he's saying who you obey shows who your master is. And that, obviously, as I said, is an axiom. That's a general truth, right? I mean, we don't question that. But we kind of do it, don't we? I'm a Christian. I serve Christ. In the news the last few months, there's been another great big name in Christian contemporary music who has sung the praise of God and done incredible just teaching with the word and things like that. And it comes out that his life did not match that. Our actions speak much louder than words. We will be exposed for that. And here's the stupid thing, right? When we think about that, as I don't know where the reference is, but he said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can put your soul into hell and who will justly do that because of your actions. So we get this all mixed up and we try to hide it from people and things like that. Again, the bottom line is your actions will speak. And it's such a call for us to look at our lives. And again, Paul's talking about these long ongoing sins, these things where you're just living in it and there's no repentance. We understand that we will fail him, but we repent of that. So really, what he's answering is this question of license, right? We talk about that, I feel like, often, but we have, on the one hand, license, which says that because everything's covered, because sin is finished in Christ, then I can kind of do whatever I want. We sneak Christian liberties into there, and we want to tiptoe the line. And the reality, I think, is if we're tiptoeing the line of that, there's something going on in our hearts. So it's that idea, if we're under grace, then sin doesn't matter. And it plays so well into our world, right? It's this idea that God's just this kind of lovable teddy bear in the sky who doesn't want anything bad to happen to me, right? Oh, he wants to bring out the good things that are inside of me. And you go back and say, well, Paul just said there's nothing good in me. It doesn't work. And the reason, I guess, that I bring this up, that's he's addressing license. The other hand of that is legalism, where we say we want to be so careful not to fall into license that we're going to put these laws in place, right? You dress this way, you don't do this, you do that, and that's legalism. I think this is a great quote. It says, often these commands that we put up are not biblical, but they're rather conservative cultural norms or man-made rules propped up by Bible verses, taken out of context. But here's the heart behind it. It says, invariably, legalists do not focus on the sins of the heart, such as pride or the lack of God, but they focus on the outward sins that can easily be judged and then kind of enforced on other people. But here's what kind of struck me this week, and I'm just going to read this because this is where it came from, but we talk about legalism, and we talk about license, and I think in my own mind, I've thought we need to be in the middle of that. Is that true? Is God's grace found in the happy medium of legalism and license? Let me just read this to you. It says, it's important to understand that God's true grace is not the balance point between legalism and licentiousness. Rather, legalism and licentiousness are two sides of the same coin. They operate in the principle of the flesh. The legalist acting in the flesh takes pride in his religious practice. He condemns those who do not match up to his standards of righteousness, while he congratulates himself on his performance. He imagines that by the law he can commend himself to God, but he's operating in the flesh. He is not examining his own heart before God. And it's obvious that the licentious person is operating in the flesh, giving in to the lusts of the flesh and justifying it by equating grace with tolerance for sin. But here's the bottom line. Both legalism and licentiousness stem from the flesh. So where do we go from there? What is God's true grace? I'm just going to keep reading this because it's so good. It says, if we responded to the good news that God freely justifies the ungodly through faith alone, apart from works, listen, then we will hate the sin that put our Savior on the cross. We now identify with him in his death to sin and his resurrection to new life. That new life in Christ within us manifests itself in obedience to God. In other words, if we've understood this, it should almost just come out of us, right? Yes, there's sanctification. Again, that's what Paul's talking about. We have to read it and learn it and understand it. But why do we toe the line so often of saying, but I think I can get away with this. I think I can prove that this is probably okay. Our actions speak pretty loudly as to where we stand, and it shows which master we're serving, who we're serving. So that, we kind of got down a trail there, but I think Paul's point here, and the way that he puts it, is not so much that a slave has to obey its master, but that the master you obey shows whose slave you are. That's why he flipped it around. Because we could say, well, no, I have to obey Satan. It's just it's the way I was born, right? I just have this angry attitude. I just have this propensity towards lust. And we can kind of put it back on the one, that Satan or whoever, sin. But he's saying, no, your actions show who you serve. It's not on anybody else. And then we get into verse 17 and 18. Again, he speaks in sort of a different way, but it's so good. He says, but I think, thanks be to God, right, that though you were slaves of sin. So first of all, it's all praise to God. Right? We can't get away from that. We praise God. It's all his doing. He's been very clear about that unto salvation, unto sanctification. And so he starts with praise God. And then he starts with the fact of who we were. Again, he's been very clear about who we were. You were slaves to sin. There was no way around it. In Adam, we were born into this world as slaves to sin. But thanks be to God, what? Not that you were slaves to sin, but that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were commended. There was a heart change. Romans 10, 9 and 10 lines up perfectly with this, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's what I think we need to get out of this. They heard the message and it changed them. Verse 17, actually, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of the Lord. There's a heart change that happens, and it's hard for us to always detect that or to see it, and that's why we go to the fruit of someone's life. What is it displaying? What does it show? But what about this, the way that he says this, the teaching was committed to us? It just seems boggled up, doesn't it? We would expect Paul to say that the teaching was committed to the Christian, not that we were committed to the teaching. In fact, if you read the Old King James, it reads that way. But here he says, to which you were committed. And here's what I think it is. It lines up with this idea of slavery, right? The idea that we're put under the authority of God's word. So we don't sit in judgment on the word, right? The word wasn't given to us to justify, to make sure that it was right. The word of God sits in judgment on us. This is where we go to understand our sin, to understand our Savior. So we don't sit in judgment on the word of God, but it sits in judgment on us. So if you have come under God's grace in Christ, then we submit to the word of God. It kind of goes back to all of those ideas of what are we trying to accomplish. A lot of people will take the word of God and try to fit it into their little thing and make it fit, make it work so that I can be approved in this thing that I don't want to give up. God's word is clear, and it teaches us right and wrong. It teaches us what it means to live for righteousness. Verse 18. Get back to it. We have been freed from sin. You kind of want to just stop right there, right? We're free. Praise God, we're free. But what's the question? We can keep sinning then, right? Look at what it says. We've been freed from sin, and you became a slave to righteousness. That's so amazing. We're freed from this sin, but Paul wants us to be clear. That doesn't mean that we're just freed to do whatever. Now we're associated with Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and resurrection. Your life should then reflect that. And Christ is righteous, right? A sinless life, if you don't believe that, you aren't believing the gospel correctly. And so he's saying we've been freed from this sin thing, but now we need to live in a way that glorifies him. In fact, he's not even saying it as a command. This is a fact. You have been, if you are in Christ, you have been freed from sin and you have become a slave of righteousness. You don't have a choice. But again, he's telling us you need to live it out. It's that hard thing of the fact and the reality and how does it play out in my life. We're slaves to righteousness. We shouldn't be able to help but to do what is right. I don't know, this obedience is not the means to salvation, right? We need to be clear about that. What he's talking about is sanctification. He's not saying you do this so that you can get heaven. It's the result of our salvation, right? So slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to obedience, and he says it leads to righteousness. He doesn't say it leads to eternal life. In fact, he says it leads to sanctification, which the end goal is, or the end outcome is eternal life. But it's not, understand this, it's not our salvation. We're not saved by our obedience, but we're saved by grace through faith. But that results in obedience. So one pastor, as I was reading through this, throughout the challenge, so where are you at? You go back to verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you are obeying. Listen, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Where are you at with that? He says this, I have a hunch that if I asked a bunch of professing Christians which side of the fence they were on, they would say, well, I'm not really a slave to sin. Hopefully we would say that, right? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, there's this thing and I can't get rid of it. But hopefully we're not really slaves to sin. But he also says they would probably say it's a stretch to say that I'm a slave of righteousness, a slave of obedience. Maybe kind of in the two camps. That doesn't work, does it, biblically? I mean, we could give all kinds of examples. You can't serve two masters. There's two different gates, and you can't go through them both. There's two paths. There's good fruit, and there's bad fruit. There's the wise builder. There's the crummy foundation and the good foundations, but you don't get to split the line and pick sides. You're either for Christ, and he said this, right? You're either for me or you're against me. So that's the challenge to you guys, I guess. Think about your lives. Where are you at with it? If there's some just embedded sin that you're struggling with, and maybe it requires talking to somebody, right? God's about accountability. But we have to get rid of those things. We have to put those off. And going back to last week's sermon, and he's saying again here that stop it. It sounds easy, but it's not. All right, we got to keep moving here. Verse 19. Why does Paul say this? I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I think he's simply saying, I'm using this analogy of slavery because it's such a common thing. In fact, one person said that out of the 120 million people in Rome, in the Roman Empire at that time, that at least half were slaves. That many Christians were slaves. We see that as you read through Titus and some of these different places where it talks about the slave. Now, this is different than what we consider slavery. There's indentured slaves and all that. We're not going to get into all of that. But the point is that he's using a human analogy, a common thing that they could understand with no question. But why is he's almost apologizing for it? I think because there's no analogy, humanly speaking, that really goes perfectly against God. Right? So he's saying, I'm trying to explain this so simply so that you understand it. I want you to get it. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, he says, stop it. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. We see the downward spiral, right? When we present ourselves to sin, it's a downward spiral. And this is where the analogy breaks down or doesn't do it justice. The reality is when we are slaves to righteousness, there's an upward spiral to God. That's sanctification. It's incredible. Verse 20 through 23. Just repeating, just reiterating in different ways. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What does that mean? When you were a slave to sin, there was no, righteousness had no pull on us really, right? Go back to Romans 3, there are none righteous. There's none who seek God. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that even our most holy, our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And we could get into the nitty gritty of that. He's talking about a minstrel rag. The good things that we think we do are garbage when we have sin in our lives. It doesn't mean anything. I think that's simply what he's saying in that section there. It says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But there's kind of this battle. He says, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed of? You almost wish there was more detail. What's he talking about? What is the sin that was drawing them? Because they're ashamed of it, it looks like, from our passage. And he's saying, what was the benefit you got from it? It was nothing because that sin led to death. But then why the pull back towards it? Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you now are now ashamed? He says, for the outcome of those things is death. There should be no draw back to the sins that so easily entangle us, and yet it happens. This isn't really in the passage, I guess, but I think there's a couple things that just to the idea of these shameful things that come back into our minds, the idea that we wrestle with some of our past. There are a few things that should lead us to properly. Right, rather than just beating ourselves up with guilt. And the first one is simply that. Christ's work was sufficient for your nastiest sin that you ever committed. And if you have trusted Christ and you've given that sin to him, accepting his payment on the cross for it, you have no purpose, no reason for you to continue to beat yourself up with that. There's no reason for you to continue to go back and to wallow in that sorrow. That's taking away what Christ has done for you on the cross. It also gives us just this incredible ability to forgive other people. We talked about that at men's breakfast last time, right? If we've been forgiven for so much, how could we withhold forgiveness from somebody else? And here's the third thing, and I don't know if we talk about this enough, but we should be on guard. I mean, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. There is a draw back to those things. And when we think that we're standing strong, when we think that we're doing well, that's when we oftentimes slip. We need to be on guard. We need to use the resources of God's word and his church to help continue to strengthen us away from those sin battles. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin, you're enslaved, now he says, to God. And the benefit that you derive, remember he just said they were getting no benefit from their old sins, they only led to death, but the benefit that you derive resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, the final outcome of that, eternal life. I like how Cole puts this. Let's see if you can follow this. He says, the command of verse 19 rests in the fact of verse 18, which is repeated in verse 22. Let's look at it. The command of verse 19, it's at the end of verse 19. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That rests, as I said, in the fact of verse 18. What was verse 18's fact? You have been freed from your sin, and you have become slaves of righteousness. And it's repeated in verse 22. But now, having been freed from your sins and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. The outcome is eternal life. God's desire is for us to continue to grow in the knowledge of him, to continue to put off sin. That's why we often say the more intimate you come with God's word and the more knowledge you have of sin, sometimes the more guilty we feel. Some of the highest, greatest theologians who are so studied just feel awful because we see the minute details of the sins that we have in our lives. But we don't rest there, right? Because we have been freed from sin. We're enslaved to God. We derive this benefit of growing in sanctification with our ultimate hope, our ultimate knowledge of what lies before us is eternal life. That's if you are in Christ Jesus. That's if you have repented of your sins and turned to him and trusted in his saving work on the cross. I'll close with this. Verse 23. And this kind of struck me this week because I'll be totally honest with you. We use verse 23 all the time in sharing the gospel, right? The wages of sin is death. And usually when you walk down Romans Road, you're not ready to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There have been times I have chopped that verse off. The wages of sin is death. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong because we're proving that point and it is absolutely a truth and it is the point. But now we've come through this in the context of this chapter and the focal point of all of this is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, people have to understand that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love how MacArthur says this. He says, if a person wants what they deserve, what do they deserve? Eternal death, right? Separation from God forever. He says, if a person wants what he deserves, God will give it to him. It's his just wages. That's what the passage says. But if a person wants what he does not deserve, which is eternal life, God offers that to him as well. But it's a free gift, and the only source of that gift is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross on our behalf. Wearsby says this, the fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey. I think that's great. So the Christian life, that's what Paul's talking about. It's an abundant life, it is, right? It's a life with meaning, with purpose, with joy. From the moment of salvation until all of eternity, we are God's. We are in Christ, associated with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. The old life of sin had no benefit to us but to drive us to hell. But now we have this advantage of serving God, of growing in sanctification, leading to holiness, and again, that eternal life that Christ has promised us. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just close with this. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He conquered death. We're going to sing another Easter-y song. He conquered the death, right? Death was arrested. It was swallowed up in him, and he offers it to me. He offers the ransom from that death to me. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? And if you have, then how are you doing in living that out? It does take work on our part. It does take the determination of our will, but it's incredible that God's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word to guide us in all of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just this section in Scripture. I thank you for your word that leads us in understanding what it means to follow you and understanding the depth of our depravity. God, I pray that would be clear. We don't have to stay there. As the verse says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't understand that, who hasn't had that moment of turning from their sins to you, that today would be the day. But God, I pray also for those of us who claim the name of Christ. And may we reflect on our lives that we can be certain that we are claiming it properly with victory over sin. God, we know we'll fail you. Thank you that your grace is sufficient, that you tell us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us. God, we are just so grateful for Christ. Help that to resonate in our minds the rest of this week. It's in his name we pray. Amen.